If you are new here, we are really thrilled that you would come. My name is Cleve. I am one of the pastors here at CityWell. And today we get to welcome a new pastor, Crystal, to be with us. And Crystal, I know that I am thrilled that you are here, excited to walk in this path with you. I know that we are thrilled that you are here. And we will be praying that this is a place not only of restoring for you, but through you, that we would be restored by the Spirit of God's presence and power in your life. So we are grateful. Would you all pray with me? Well, God, it's by your word that we even exist, as you speak things into being. We need you to speak to us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, do what you alone can do to make Scripture become for us living and active, a double-edged sword. Come and do what only you can do in opening our ears to hear your voice. As your prophet Ezekiel said, a spirit came upon me and set me on my feet, and I heard. Come, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do, encouraging us where we need to be encouraged, convicting us of sin where that needs to happen for our own liberation, revealing Jesus to us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. So the text that I've been given this morning comes from Mark chapter 6. And as I spent some time thinking about it, I just couldn't not think about Mark chapter 5 and the way that that Mark is telling this story of Jesus' life and all these little snippets of Jesus' life and ministry and walking around with his friends and in the world. It all just seems together. So I just want to tell you a couple stories about Jesus this morning. Mark chapter 5 begins with Jesus doing something that's very unlikely for a Jewish rabbi. He gets in a boat with his friends. He goes across the Sea of Galilee to a Gentile territory. We're not exactly clear where it is, but there it's sometimes called Gadarene, sometimes called, I think, Gersa, or there's a bunch of different ideas of where it is, but we know it's Gentile country. It's not a place where Jews go. It's a place where there's pig farming happening. If you know anything about Judaism, you know that good, faithful Jews probably weren't pig farmers. Jesus goes into this unlikely place, and the first person that meets him is the last person a faithful Jew would ever want to meet. It's a person who is unclean on every level, a person who has been living amongst the dead in the tombs. That's a no-no to good, faithful Jews. You don't get around dead folks because it makes you unclean. It's a person who in his own brokenness and self-loathing has been cutting himself with stones and these open wounds and open blood sores. This is a no-no for good, faithful Jews. You don't go around those folks. It makes you unclean. This is a person who's possessed by demons. And as this man runs up to Jesus, Jesus does not do what you might expect a good, faithful Jew to do to remain ritually pure. Jesus does not turn away. Jesus turns toward this man. It says as Jesus stepped out of the boat and he was on the shore, this man comes up to him. And I always found it really interesting. It doesn't say anything about all Jesus' buddies who were with him. It doesn't say they were on the shore. My guess is they are in the boat and they are ready to go back. And Jesus meets this guy. And even this man's first words to Jesus show us something so profound that this man completely misunderstands Jesus. He says, "What have you to do with us? Are you here to torment me?" And I just look at this man, I think, gosh, isn't that us? How often do we completely misunderstand Jesus and think that the things and the things Jesus would have for us, the ways of Jesus for our lives, would actually be harmful to us, would actually be things that we wouldn't want, when in fact, friends, I promise you, the ways of Jesus are everything we would ever want for ourselves. And as I look at Jesus in this moment, drawing near to this man to whom no one else would draw near, this man who lived in total isolation, what I see is God in God's posture toward you, toward me, and like it or not, toward every human being who has ever lived. God who refuses to let any boundary separate us from God's love. God who will not be impressed with a cultural boundary and back down. God who will not be impressed with a religious boundary and back away. God who will not be impressed with purity or sin or morality kind of boundaries and withdraw from us. God who will not be impressed by any boundary so as to back away from us, but the God who, it says in Ephesians, tore down every dividing wall of hostility so that we could be fully reconciled to this God. This, what we're seeing in Jesus is God in God's posture and full self-offering to us. I mean, this is at the heart of our Christian faith, is this astounding claim that God is like Jesus. We would not say, you know, Jesus is a lot like God. What we say as Christians is God is like Jesus. There is no God behind the back of Jesus, who's a little bit different, a little bit angrier, a little bit more judgmental, a little bit more thunderbolts and lightning. There is no God behind the back of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, it tells us in Colossians, we see the very image of God. It tells us in Hebrews that the full imprint of God's being is on this man. When we look at Jesus and we see him draw near to the ones to whom no one would draw near, we see God. And we can know that no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what has been done to you, God will not draw away from you. God will not recoil from your presence. God will step out of the boat onto the shore. And as you rush up, as I rush up, with all of our misunderstandings and all of our fear about who the God we meet in Jesus is, God stands on the beach to welcome us. And then Jesus does some amazing stuff. I'll keep the story short. Sets this man completely free from everything that was destroying him. That's the short end of the story. Sets the man completely free. Heals him. Brings liberation to his life. And then there's some folks that see it. The pig farmers. They run into town. They tell everybody what they've seen. The whole town comes out. And you see this second moment of profound misunderstanding, where the townspeople now see this man who had been isolated and marginalized and cast off to the side, who'd been living in the tombs. They see him clothed and in his right mind and sitting with Jesus, and it says they were terrified. And they begged, it literally says, they begged Jesus to leave. And as I look at Jesus in this moment, I see God. God who created everything that is and then decides to be vulnerable to God's own creation, who decides to be submissive to a person's reception or a person's rejection. And Jesus does not throw a fuss. Jesus does not present theological arguments. Jesus does not take a posture of force to try to convince them by the power of intellect. He doesn't try to shame these people. He simply gets in the boat and he goes. He honors the will and the desires of these people, even though it must have broken his heart to be so fundamentally misunderstood, to have come to bring freedom and good news and peace and liberation and healing, and to be the object of terror. And so Jesus leaves. We see in this moment, though, a relentless generosity. Even when Jesus leaves one place where he'd come to proclaim good news and bring peace and healing and liberation and has been vulnerable and in that vulnerability been rejected, he does not stop his posture of relentless generosity. He goes back across the lake and immediately begins offering again good news and healing and liberation. He comes across the lake and he's getting off the boat, and this time it's good Jewish folk, and so the disciples are there and they're not afraid. And there's not only good Jewish folk, but some status-bearing good Jewish folk. A guy named Jairus, who is a synagogue ruler. This guy has religious credentials. He's a wealthy person. He is a man, which in that culture gives you all kinds of status that you don't have if you're a woman. So what you see in Jairus is a person of total privilege coming to Jesus But coming to Jesus in a moment of absolute desperation because his daughter is sick and dying, and there's something about the way that death humbles all of us, that your privilege kind of ceases to matter in the face of death, and we all just become folks who desperately need God. And this man is in that place, and he comes, and he falls on his knees at Jesus' feet. He says, "Please come help my daughter." And here again, we see in Jesus God's vulnerability to a person's reception or a person's rejection. And in this case, vulnerable to the invitation and to the cry of desperation. This God who hears our prayers as we pray, as we just did in the Psalms. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy. In Jesus, we see a God who attends to our cry of desperation, who hears our prayers, who responds. And so Jesus goes. I mean, the contrast between Jesus with this rejected, marginalized man on this shore and Jesus with this dejected, privileged man on this shore couldn't be more stark, and yet Jesus is the same with both of these folk. And so he's going to Jairus' home to help his daughter, and then all of a sudden this unexpected turn in the story happens where a woman... And remember, in this culture, I mean, women really shouldn't be getting in the business of men, certainly not slowing down the business of men. This is dangerous for a woman. And this particular woman, the stakes are even higher because she has been deemed religiously unclean. She has been officially excommunicated from her community of faith because she has a sickness that is associated in the religious imaginations of the time with sin. This woman, it says, has been menstruating for over 12 years. She's been hemorrhaging. She is all kinds of depleted in her strength. She is depleted in her resources. The text says that for 12 years, she'd gone to doctor after doctor, snake oil after snake oil, anything she could try to get better, and had nothing left. She had no community. She wasn't allowed to live in her family's home. She was expected to be on the outskirts of the community. And this woman... who would be bad enough if she was just a woman, but this woman who'd been excommunicated from the community and called unclean, and who by the law of the day, in order to enter into a public space, would actually have to ring a bell and announce herself and shout, "Unclean, unclean," as she would come into a public space so that the way could clear and nobody would accidentally touch her. This woman faces those kind of odds. Weaves and ducks and dips and twists in and out of this crowd, probably of all men, to touch the hem of Jesus' garment because she is so desperate in her desire to be healed and so desperate in her faith that she thinks, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Lo and behold, she is. It's a very interesting story when you think about healing and faith, and it messes with me. I'm not exactly sure what to do with it all. But Jesus has this moment where he knows that power has gone out of him, and he stops this whole throng of people in all of the urgency of the moment. Can you imagine the urgency of this parade? Jairus, the synagogue ruler, his daughter's dying, this miracle worker and healer's here. I mean, this can be a show, right? And the throng has got energy and urgency. It's moving, and then all of a sudden, boom, it stops. And people are slamming into each other. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And immediately, Jesus' friends are like, "Jesus, what? You're out of your mind. What do you mean, who touched you? There's a huge crowd of people around you. We're going to Jairus' house. His kid might die. We got to go. What's the matter? What do you mean, who touched you?" And in this moment, we see the vulnerability of God. God who created these friends, God who breathed into them the breath of life, God who, it says, holds all things together in Christ. I mean, Jesus is holding these people together, and yet they can question him publicly in a way that could only be conceived as disrespect. What do you mean, who touched you? And the vulnerability of God submits to the ridicule of his friends. And Jesus persists, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Looking around, "Who touched me?" And the woman knows she's found out. I don't know how she knows, but she comes forward, and I can only imagine this woman thought she was about to die. Literally thought she was about to die. I mean, this woman could have been killed, could have been stoned to death because she had broken the law and made everyone in that crowd potentially unclean. I can only imagine this woman's coming forward thinking, I might be about to die. And yet Jesus engages her in a way that gives her such freedom that the text says she told him her whole story. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that doesn't have a lot of company? You ever talk to somebody and you think to yourself, God, it's been a long time since they have had a conversation with somebody because they won't stop. And this woman has 12 years of isolation and 12 years of story, 12 years of drama and trauma and abuse and exploitation and folks just walking all over her. And it says she told him her whole story. I mean, how long did that take? And Jairus' daughter is dying. And all of a sudden, Jesus has two true companions on this road who couldn't be any further apart than the demon-possessed man on one shore and the status-possessing man on the other shore. Here you have a man of total privilege and a woman who's been completely marginalized. And they are Jesus' companions on this road, both equally desperate for the love of God in him and the power of God in him. And both have Jesus receive the invitation and the cry of desperation. And Jesus tells this woman, your faith has healed you. Go. Go. At this time, Jairus has someone from his family show up and they say, Jairus, we're so sorry. Your daughter died. She's gone. I mean, can you imagine? And I can't imagine the muttering going on in the crowd. You know, much less what Jairus was feeling. How much do you hate that damn woman who dared slow down the business of a man? And not just a man, but a man who was righteously seeking the health and the life of his child. And that damn woman. I mean, can you imagine the hatred of her and how that would so quickly turn to Jesus? How could he be so foolish? Why would he stop for her? When this girl who's not unclean, this girl who's beloved of her father and not yet become the property of another man. Oh, and Jesus says to Jairus, it's okay. I need you to believe. Take me to her. And for whatever reason, Jairus does. Sometimes when we're desperate, we have deeper faith than we know we have. Sometimes we don't know how much faith we have until we're desperate. And Jairus takes Jesus to his home, and there the faithful have gathered. Good, faithful Jewish folks doing what good, faithful Jewish folks do in community lament when there's a death. It's a really beautiful part of the tradition. And they're weeping and they're wailing over the death of this child. And Jesus says, friends, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And this lamenting crowd just shifts gears like that and busts into laughter. Says they laughed at Jesus. And here again, we see the vulnerability of God. The God who created every one of those people, who's fully present in Jesus, among his creation, to bring good news and healing and liberation and peace and his own creation, the ones Jesus sustains, mock, ridicule, and laugh at him. And Jesus does not call forth thunder and lightning and sulfur and fire. Jesus endures the ridicule and continues in the relentless work of generosity, of honoring people's will, honoring people's desires. When he's not wanted, he walks away. Where he is wanted, he enters into the room of this dead child and he says to her, get up, daughter. Talitha kum, get up. And she's healed and he restores her to her community. This is what Jesus does. Jesus comes among us. Jesus initiates life and relationship and friendship with us. Jesus comes to bring good news and peace and healing and liberation and to take what is dead in us and to make it new and to bring it to life again. And when we reject him, he will walk away, enduring our rejection. And when we accept him, he will come at our invitation. This is the God that we have, who is never far from any of us, for this God holds us together, holds all of us together in the hands of Jesus. And yet in relationship, this God will step near when beckoned, and when we say go, God will not force friends. God will only have willing lovers. Well, then, Jesus goes to his hometown. And in his hometown of Nazareth, he does what he does. He starts teaching and offering good news and peace and healing and liberation. And all of a sudden, the folks in Nazareth who watch this little boy grow up into a middle school pimply kid, grow up into a younger adult who was learning a craft under his father, grow up into an aspiring young rabbi who's now gone off and they've been hearing things about Jesus. They've been hearing things about what he's done. And now he's back in his hometown and he starts to teach. And there's so much power and there's so much authority. And these folks are like, whoa, 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 whoa. Who is this? And this is actually where our text picks up for the week, so I'll just read it. That was the intro. They said, where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that's been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? Wait, this is the brother of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And wait, his sisters are here too. We know this boy. We know this boy. And they took offense at him. And then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, among their own kin, and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. I don't understand that sentence. He could do no deeds of power, but he laid his hands and cured people. I got nothing for you on that. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Again, the vulnerability of God in the person of Jesus, who comes into a place to bring good news and healing and liberation and peace, and experiences rejection and ridicule and just absorbs it, just takes it, and does not retaliate. And then he does what Jesus does. He continues the posture and the walk and the mission of relentless generosity and just starts going village to village proclaiming the kingdom of God. Y'all, God is like Jesus. God is like Jesus. There are some of us in here this morning who are deeply suspicious of God. And probably for good reason, because you've seen things and had things done to you in the name of God that were anything but life-giving. But what's done in the name of God is not necessarily God. And if we want to know God, we look at Jesus. Because God is like Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The full imprint of God's being is upon him. And if we want to know what is this God's posture toward us, we look at Jesus. And what do we see in these stories? We see a God who comes to us. No boundary will keep God from us. There is nothing in your life that would keep God from wanting to walk in friendship with you. There are no religious boundaries. Jew, Gentile, God is not impressed by these things. God comes to us. There's no moral boundary. Clean, unclean. No. Not in this God's eyes. God comes to us. There is no gender boundary. Male, female, gender nonconforming. Guess what? God's coming to you. He's not impressed with the ways that we parse each other out and separate one another and try to create hierarchies. This God does not do this. This is not the God we find in Jesus if you've experienced God to be anything that would not come to you because of an identity. No cultural boundary, no religious boundary, no gender boundary, no political boundary, no national boundary. Lord, help us. No boundary at all will keep the God that we find in Jesus from coming to us. We look at these stories of Jesus' life and we can say that God comes to us in a posture of radical openness. Openness to surprising friendships, to unlikely companionship, and to scandalous inclusion. Who would ever imagine that Jesus would become friends with a demon-possessed man who was living naked in the tombs and cutting himself and screaming out and was completely isolated from all community? Who would dream that that man would become Jesus' friend and that that man would become Jesus' partner in ministry? Because, y'all, Jesus restored him to his community, sent him back into his own town and said, y'all, you go tell everything God has done for you. And that man went back into his town and he told everybody what Jesus had done for him. That's a really interesting turn in the text. If you read Mark 5, pay attention to that. Jesus says, go tell everyone what God has done for you. And then the very next verse, so the man went back and he told him everything Jesus had done for him. There, God is like Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Who would have guessed that a man who could be friends with that man could then go across the lake and be friends with Jairus, the wealthy synagogue ruler, and in the same moment, on the same trip, become friends with a woman who I wish we knew her name, a woman who was rejected by her community and called unclean, and Jesus becomes her friend. And what we see in Jesus is a God who is radically open to surprising friends and unlikely companions and scandalous inclusion. Because God's inclusion of us scandalizes folks. And the more religious we are, normally the more offended we get at how daggum inclusive God is. In these stories, we see a God who comes to us always vulnerable. I mean, is vulnerable a word you regularly associate with God? And when we think of words that we associate with God, we think of words like omnipotent or sovereign or powerful or mighty. And these are good and true words. These are good and true words about God. But what about vulnerable? If God is like Jesus, we have to say God is vulnerable. God risks and endures rejection from those that God loves. And that willingness to be vulnerable takes Jesus all the way to a cross. His vulnerability knows no end at all. I mean, my goodness, if you are in a place in your life where God seems distant or unapproachable to you, or if the word God or the name of Jesus feels like a weapon that has been used against you, friends, read these stories. Look at them for what they are. This is a God who is vulnerable to you. This is a God who loves you so much and desires that you know Jesus like you are known by Jesus so much as to say, here I am, do with me what you will. This God is vulnerable. And this God honors our will and our desires. I don't want you to mishear me on this. I don't think anything exists except that God holds it together, and that's not my opinion, that's the Bible's opinion. I don't think God could be far from any of us. If God were to withdraw from us, boom, we don't exist anymore. God is holding us together. The way the scripture talks about our breath, it is the breath of God by which we are living beings. And when our breath goes out, we cease to live. this God is nearer to us all than our own breath. And yet, this God somehow also submits to our will and our desires and honors our agency and relationship. This God will not force you. This God will always beckon you. This God will always come to you and say, walk with me. But this God will never force you. And when you say no, when you are terrified, when you beg him to leave, he'll give you space and hold you together and give you the breath of life. And this God will never stop the relentless generosity of continuing then to offer good news and peace and healing and liberation. These are the ways of the kingdom of God that Jesus bears witness to in his life. And then there's one last story. Jesus goes about in the villages, and then he turns to his closest friends, and it says this. He went out among the villages teaching. Then he called his 12 closest friends, and he began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over unclean spirits, ordered them to take nothing on their journey except a staff. Don't take bread. Don't take an extra set of clothes. Don't take any money. Just wear your sandals. Don't put on an extra coat and go. And wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. And if any place will not welcome you, and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went, and they proclaimed that all should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed many with oil who had been sick, and they cured them. You see, we see another really profound expression of God's vulnerability here. Jesus is vulnerable in dependence upon other people for his own mission. Jesus says to his friends, who aren't going to do it as well as he does it, I need y'all. I need y'all to go. I need you to do what I do. And what does it mean that the God who is all-powerful, who created all things, for whom nothing is too great, who can make a way where there is no way, who is never stymied by any obstacle. And what does it mean for a God this great to say to 12 friends and to say to you and me, I need you. I make myself vulnerable to you and I depend upon you. In Luke 10, there's the same story told with some different details added in. And Jesus says to his followers, by the way, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. All this stuff you're not going to take with you, it means you are also going to have to depend on other people because you're going to show up in places and you're not going to have a place to stay and you're not going to have any means by which you could presume to be self-sufficient, like you can't even feed yourself. And he sends them out into all these places, and it's really interesting that he's sending them out in Galilee. Galilee is the northernmost region in Israel, and it was a place that through dynasty after dynasty and different empire after empire coming in and conquering the land had been populated by peoples from all over the world. And this place amongst the Jews was often called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that was not a positive term. I mean, this is kind of a place where it's like, watch out. You don't know who you're going to run into. Might be some Gentiles out there, some unclean folks. And Jesus sends his people into all these villages, and he says, and wherever they let you in, you go in that house and you stay there. And then twice in Luke 10, Jesus says, and whatever they put in front of you to eat, you eat it. Twice Jesus says this. Y'all, you have to imagine how radical this is to the religious sensibility of Jewish folks, that you're going to end up in a village where there's a decent chance that the only folks that are going to let you in are Gentiles. And we know from the way the church grew, this was what happened. And Jesus says, not only are you going to go into their house, which was against the law, but when they put food in front of you, which is unclean food, eat it. Be dependent upon them. Receive their hospitality. Submit yourself in vulnerability to these folks. And sometimes your submission and vulnerability is going to mean you will be rejected. And if that happens, shake the dust off your feet, do what I do, continue the march of relentless generosity and proclaim good news of the kingdom as you go. Jesus invites us and depends upon us to do the very things that Jesus does. And Jesus promised before he left that he would fill us with the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, by which we are empowered to be vulnerable. We are commissioned to be vulnerable. And it is possible for us to walk, even stumblingly, in the ways of Jesus, where we are radically open to surprising friendships and unlikely companions, and I hope to scandalous inclusion, if we want to claim the name of Jesus. And we will honor the will and the desires of others. We will not make a fuss when folks disagree with us. We will not take a posture of arguing. We will not try to belittle someone intellectually. We will not presume that someone is just hard-hearted, stubborn, or stupid. We will honor folks where they are and trust that God does not cease to hold them together and to breathe into them the breath of life. And that should the time come when they will join us in praising Jesus, that will be God's work, not our responsibility. Our only job, and we just got one, folks, is to bear witness in our lives to the ways of the kingdom of God that we see in Jesus. That's our only job, is to receive the ways of Jesus as our way of life. What I see in Jesus, and therefore what I believe about God, is that God has no agenda in relationship with people. Jesus only has a radical commitment in relationship with people, a commitment to love, to initiate, to bring good news and healing and liberation, to embrace. This is Jesus' radical commitment, to hold together, to breathe into the breath of life. And I think that commitment has lots of hopes attached to it. I think Jesus yearns for us to know how loved we are, and therefore to offer ourselves fully back to God in love. Hopes for that. And that's precisely where Jesus is vulnerable, because so often we and others refuse the invitation, refuse the gift, and dash the hope. Jesus has no agenda, only a commitment and only hopes, and that is to be our posture as well. As of last week, July 1st, 2018, CityWell entered a very new season of life. We entered into a year that we are calling Mary's Path. If you read your emails, this is not a surprise to you. If this is a surprise to you, read your emails. If you don't get the emails, you can take that little welcome card and check, send me an email, and we'll send you the emails. Mary's Path is a year of discernment, where as a congregation, we are going to enter into practices that we share of prayer, practices of fasting. We're going to gather together regularly for conversation and prayer. We're going to invite your feedback incredibly frequently so that we can know what are your hopes, your dreams, your concerns, your fears, your questions, your confusions. What are your past experiences that have left scars? Now, what are your points of wisdom where you would say, oh, we got to navigate this like that? As a church family, we are going to discern the when of God's call upon us to be a congregation that starts new congregations. From the very beginning of CityWell's life, we have believed this is our call, This is what God does. God is always creating new space for new people to be drawn into communion. God is always doing a new thing. Jesus is always on the move, going to new places and creating new fellowships. And we're people who are trying to receive the ways of Jesus as our way of life. We've known that this is a part of our call. And now as a family, what we're discerning is, when, Lord, is this the time? And for the first 6 months, we'll discern that question. And then if we discern that the Lord is saying to us, yes, this is the time, then in the next 6 months, we'll discern, okay, well, what on earth does that mean? Where do we go and who goes? And what's the relationship between these multiple congregations? And what does leadership look like? And all these questions that we don't have a clue as to the answers. But we'll begin discerning those if we discern God is saying yes at this time. And in this year, we call it Mary's Path because of the way that God comes to Mary and invites her to bear forth the body of Christ into the world, and we believe God still invites us to do that. And the way that Mary responds and says, "Be it unto me according to your will." And it is our deep hope that we will maintain that posture as a congregation where we don't say, our plan is, our strategy is, our technique is, our marketing is. No, 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 no. If you know anything about CityWell's beginning, you would laugh if you thought we, if anybody ever said CityWell had a strategy and you were here in the beginning, you would laugh. Have you seen our website? It hadn't been touched in 8 years. We don't have a marketing plan. We have one call. We have one job. Our job is to, as best we can, receive the ways of Jesus as our way of life and to try, as a church family, to bear witness to the kingdom of God. That's all we do. And if God determines to birth a church out of that, then glory be to God. It is not our job to start new churches. Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock, I will build my church." We don't have to build a church, y'all. We just get to say, "Be it unto me according to your will." And let's bear witness. As we walk through this Mary's path, all these things that we see about the posture of God must be our posture. We must be vulnerable to one another. We must be vulnerable to our community at large. I mean, do you notice that Jesus sends his disciples out and says, by the way, if the community says this is not the place, that's not the place, y'all. We don't presume to go into a neighborhood and say, here we are, we're CityWell, we're starting a church in your neighborhood. Aren't you glad we're here? No, 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 no. We will be vulnerable to our communities, and we will honor the desires and wishes of our communities. We've got to be radically open to the possibility of unlikely friendships and surprising companions, and scandalous inclusion. And going into places where we can't imagine breaking bread to look like that, but that's the way community life will look there, because Jesus says, when you show up, you go to who welcomes you, you stay there, you eat what they have you eat, and your community life now takes on the flavor of that table. Who knows what it could be? This is Mary's path, friends. It's a year of discernment, where we are not guaranteed of any outcome or any success, but we are guaranteed that Jesus is with us. And that is more than enough. And so we will pray together, oh Lord, unless you build the house, those of us who labor, we would be laboring in vain. And unless it's you who watches over this city, Lord, those who stay awake late at night watching and worrying and fretting, they stay awake in vain. Because it is vanity to eat the bread of anxious toil, because our God gives his beloved rest. I hear the Lord speaking to us as a congregation in these stories about Jesus, and naming what our postures must be toward one another and toward our community. I hear the Lord naming the way, the posture of Mary's path for us, what vulnerability and generosity and openness and honoring all look like in the relationships to come. But I'm wondering how the Lord is speaking to you personally. What relationships are there in your life into which God has sent you? And my personal view is that you're not in a relationship that God isn't present there and can use you in some way, even if it's to say the hard thing, and sometimes to get out to make the point that needs to be made. There's not a relationship in which we can't ask the Lord, what does vulnerability look like? What does openness look like? What does truth-telling look like? What does generosity look like? So as you think about your lives, your families, your friends, your neighbors, your workplaces, where you study, how might God be calling you into these Jesus postures, these God postures, so that you might be the one upon whom Jesus depends when he says, you go bear witness. So may it be, friends, that we would look to Jesus and know that God is like Jesus, and that we would know that our God is vulnerable to us, radically open to us, and to the folks we are less radically open to, that God is relentlessly generous to us, that our God honors our wills and desires, all that God would bring good news and peace and healing and liberation. May it be that our lives would be marked by those postures as a congregation, as we walk Mary's path together. May it be that your life would be marked by those postures in all of your relationships. May it be. Amen.